The topic that I'd like to share with you this morning is entitled Pondering the Path to Pentecost, From First Fruits to the Spirit of Truth. You know, we know the story. We are in the middle of this counting our days to Pentecost, and there's a part that I think we tend to skip. We go from Passover to Pentecost, but the scripture does not actually, in one respect, you can say that there is a ongoing festival all the way from Passover to Pentecost. It is also a period of time, as we shall see, that there were a lot of tumultuous things that happened, particularly with the disciples as they went from the traumatic Passover events and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and then as they moved towards Pentecost. You know, you might say in one sense that that Passover brought redemption without clarity. And what I mean by that is, while they understood and believed in Jesus Christ, it wasn't until the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that it brought clarity. And we'll look at some of those scriptures as we go along on what they experienced during that time. And we're going to walk back to an earlier account that we may not know that actually occurs during this period of time as well, namely Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Come with me, and let's just get a little bit of timing over in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I'll begin, you know, he turns water to wine. You know, it was 300 gallons of wine. And then when they have fully drunk, he brought another 300 gallons. I mean, you talk about, this was a real Jewish wedding. But there's another Jewish thing in verse 13 that I'll just draw to your attention. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this is a little bit off topic, but I think it's worth noting that this was the Passover of the Jews. Really? I mean, how is that different from the Passover? And I think it's important to note that John was writing the book of John. It was the last gospel that was written, and he was writing this looking back. I don't remember, let's see if I have noted here when it was written. My inspired notes don't say the year, but if memory serves me correctly, I think this would have been after the temple was destroyed, although I'm not certain about that. What I want to note here is that the Passover that the Jews celebrated, even the Passover that they held at the temple, was distinct from what Jesus instituted the night prior. And there's a whole long discussion about that, but I just note that John, in writing this, notes that it was the Passover of the Jews, making a distinction. And there's a reason for that, because the Quattrodecimen controversy that went on into the second century regarding the day of the Passover being on the 14th versus the 15th continued to go on. And then ultimately, the bishops in Asia Minor had, and the reason we know this is Eusebius documents the correspondence going back to the bishops of Rome. You know, you had these stubborn disciples of the Apostle John, and Polycarp and Polycrates that insisted, we're going to do this the way the great lights who have fallen asleep did it. And it wasn't until the 3rd and the 4th century that, quote-unquote, Easter prevailed. So that was a bonus. Really wasn't planning to go into that. But the reason we start here is Jesus comes to Jerusalem during the Jewish Passover, and then he has his conversation with Nicodemus. We find that in chapter 3. That Nicodemus came to him during the night, and he said, Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So this was quite an admission for a leader like Nicodemus to admit. We know that you are a teacher come from God. And then they had the discussion about the being born again. But I'd like to draw our attention, again, this is about timing. In verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew that this was in man. So then if you go on into chapter 3, we find out that Jesus preached in the area of Judea, and that he actually, as we will go to chapter 4, and this will kind of become the hinge of the message, we'll go into this in some depth. He actually, namely his disciples, we find out in chapter 4, verse 1, that he preached and he baptized more people than John the Baptist. So, verse 3, it says that he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So if you think about the timing here, he kept the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. He preached, he had the conversation with Nicodemus. He preached to the people in Judea, baptized a bunch of people, and then he had this need, it says, to go through Samaria. And this is significant because no self-respecting rabbi, Jewish rabbi that is, would have ever gone to Samaria because he would have been afraid of becoming somehow contaminated by the Samaritans. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans, not without some reason. So what we're going to do next here is I'm just going to read through the story of Jesus' encounter at the well, and then we're going to come back and take a look at when this occurred and why it's significant and some of the things that he brought out in his encounter with the woman. So come with me. We'll go back to verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. I mean, this is interesting as well. If you go back and you look at the account of this in the Torah, Jacob himself gave Joseph this land. And that's recorded, I think, in Genesis. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, the story gets even worse. Not only does Jesus travel through Samaria, he sits down in a well, at a well at the middle of the day, and talks to a woman. We don't really get the drama of it because, man, you talk to women all the time today. But in that day, for a Jewish rabbi to talk to a woman in a public place in the middle of the day was just downright radical. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. I mean, the story just gets bigger. You know, bring your husband. She says, I have no husband. I mean, he knew that, and now the truth comes out. I mean, this is a deeply broken, messed up woman. So not only is he in Samaria and talking to a woman, he's talking to a really messed up woman, okay? She had five of them, and the one she has now is not her husband. So she's shacked up, as we would say today, with another guy. Continuing, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I mean, no kidding. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship, where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked to a woman. Yet no one dared to say anything, right? What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come see a man who told me all things I had ever did. Could this be the Christ? So here are the Samaritans, and they're anticipating Christ. And yet Jesus said that salvation is of the Jews. I mean, the tension between the conversation and the way he walks through it is rather remarkable, actually. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. So, I mean, maybe we don't have the complete story. All things I ever did is pretty big. Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps, reaps wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all the things that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." The encounter at the well is one of the most widely known stories of the New Testament. Perhaps the Good Samaritan is even more widely known. But there is so much that we can miss if we're not careful, not the least of which is when this occurred. So there are some markers here in the scripture that I'd like to walk you through, and we do a little bit of calendar work here. Note that he said to the disciples, "Do you not say that it is yet 4 months to the harvest?" And yet he looks out at the fields, and the grain harvest were already ripe or white for harvest. So if you take 4 months, and we'll just do a little bit of quick math here. Let's go to a scripture. Leviticus chapter 23 in verse 39. Leviticus chapter 23 in verse 39. "Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath rest," describing a Feast of Tabernacles. So this is also called the Feast of Ingathering, and if they conclude the ingathering by the 15th day of the 7th month, you know, for those of you that are farmers, I mean, we'll just put some numbers around this. So I think it is at least plausible to say that the beginning of the harvest would start, say, 3 weeks before then. And then if you back up from that 4 months, you land right before the day of Pentecost, like maybe the week before or so, because Pentecost always occurs in the earlier part of the 3rd month. So I'm bringing this to our attention simply because it provides a context that begins to make sense from a redemptive standpoint, that Jesus, after leaving Passover, travels through Samaria, and then has this encounter at the well. So think about it. If we go back and you look at, as we will do in a moment, in Leviticus chapter 23, of what occurs between Passover and Pentecost, it is a journey that involves counting. I mean, I chose the word pondering the path to Pentecost intentionally, because when you count, I mean, this is the only festival that you start from a specific date and then you count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way to 50. When we count, it by nature causes us to consider and to reflect and to ponder the path. And yet, at the same time, it is so easy for us to simply say, well, you know, we do Passover, we do the Days of Unleavened Bread, we got that done, and then we wait for Pentecost to show up. That, I believe, is a mistake. Stated another way, I'm not saying it's a sin. It's just that you're not getting as much out of it as you could. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23 and just look at this thing called the Feast of First Fruits. and a Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks plus one. 7 times 7 is 49 plus 1. That's how you get to 50. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land which I have given you in Reuben's harvest, then you shall bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheave before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So without getting into all the technicalities of it, this is the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. So, you know, it can move on the even the Jewish calendar from year to year, where it falls or how many days into the days of unleavened bread it is. And that's why you have to count to get to Pentecost. That is why Pentecost always falls on a Sunday, because it falls on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now the imagery here, and the symbolism I should say, is rather remarkable in its precision that it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So you have this wave sheave offering that the priest in the Old Testament would do in order to get the sheave accepted, the first of the first fruits. Seems like that phrase is something that Paul used later, that Jesus was the first of the first fruits. So it is remarkable, the precision. And when, if you remember, Jesus is in I'm going to say the garden, and he encounters Mary. Mary wants to come and embrace him on the morning after his resurrection. And he says, hold on, don't cling to me. I must first go to you, to my Father, to fulfill this wave sheaf offering. And the other thing, you know, these are the things we read over, or maybe I should say I sometimes read over. When he said, do not cling to me, he said, I must first ascend to my Father. Do you know what it says next? Somebody know? To be glorified, yes. What else did he say? And your Father. Now think about that, and think about it in the context. Here they are, Jesus is resurrected. He has not yet ascended to the Father to fulfill the wave sheaf, and yet when he was talking to Mary, he made himself her brother by saying, I have to ascend to my Father and your Father. Think about what that means redemptively. On the morning after the resurrection, he already is calling what is yet to be as if it were already consummated. That was, I am sure, entirely unclear to Mary. You know, he said on the night before, he was praying to his Father, and he said that my time has come. You know, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. That commenced a story that the disciples, and I'm just going to paraphrase some things here. Remember, they were afraid. I mean, understandably they were afraid, because Jesus had just been crucified, and if they, And by witnessing that and how horrifying that was, it was understandable that they were afraid. So they were behind locked doors, and Jesus appeared to them and said remarkably, peace be with you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were behind locked doors, and all of a sudden this hologram, to use the term, shows up and says, don't worry, peace. I'm going to let you imagine what you would do, but let's just say you may need adult diapers. You see, these are all things that happen, and then you have the story of the road to Emmaus over in Luke. Chumping around here. Luke chapter 24. Verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together all the things which had happened. And so it was while they were conversing and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained. Back to the point that I mentioned earlier. Passover can bring redemption without clarity, or at least it did that year, because they just weren't able to see. We see that here. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened that are in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us, and when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of these, those who were with us, went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would go farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, that their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. This is one of the many things that happened between Passover and Pentecost. He was there. He broke the bread. He prayed. He blessed it and then vanished. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together and saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told them about the things which had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said, Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. It's all happening between Passover and Pentecost. Now let's go back to the well. because this would have happened several years earlier. And what Jesus did in Samaria is a, shall we say, a forerunner, if you will, of what happened later in Acts chapter 2. So we'll look at the two and look at the parallels. Come with me back to John chapter 4. He asked for a drink of water. She asked, "Why do you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for water?" I mean, the encounter walks down through things, and then he said something remarkable. "You worship what you do not know." The Samaritans by that time, I mean, they are kind of the quintessential example of inherited and syncretic worship. As this goes back to, if you track the history of the Samaritans, when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes came down to talk to Rehoboam and say, "You know what? Your father Solomon made it pretty difficult for us. You know, there was, in our words, taxation without representation." And they said, "You know, make it easier for us and we will be loyal to you and we will serve you." So Rehoboam, to his credit, takes counsel. So he talked to the people that had advised Solomon, and they told him, "Rehoboam, you know what? They're right. They have a point. Make it easier for them, and they will always be loyal servants." Okay? Then he took counsel with his buddies that had grown up with him. The scripture says it in as many words. And they said, "Oh, no, no, no. I mean, these guys from up north, I mean, their problem is not that their burden was too heavy. It's not heavy enough. I mean, load it on, you know." And so he, being a young king, took the counsel of the latter and told them that he was going to increase taxes instead of decreasing it. And they took their bags and went home and made Jeroboam their king. So here's where the story gets interesting, I think. Jeroboam was a general and understood politics fairly well. And he said, "You know what? If my subjects go to Jerusalem to worship in the feast of the seventh month, they may not come back." So he did what all politicians do. He said, I'm going to make an alternative. So he moved the feast from the seventh month to the eighth. And the Bible says that he devised this in his own heart and made Israel sin by moving it from the seventh to the eighth month. And if you read the story in Chronicles and in Kings, that singular act that he devised in his own heart, he took it upon himself to take control of time. And God did not see it as a positive thing. And on the contrary, he says through the prophets that that Jeroboam caused Israel to sin. And of course, they went into captivity, and then the Assyrians had a really good immigration policy. They would take the people out of their land and displace them, and take displaced people and bring them into the land. And that was the case in northern Israel. So they had a problem, and the problem was that the people that were displaced got torn apart by lions, and they asked for help. They said, you know what? We don't know the gods of this land. So what did Assyria do? They found a couple deviant Levites and brought them there, and they taught them about the God called Yahweh, and they worshipped him as well as the others. Hence, what was born a syncretic mixed religion of different holidays, different gods, different customs, and yet they continued, it says, they continued to worship the Lord, but they also worshiped the other gods. By the time this woman is sitting at the well, she inherited all this tradition and baggage, and it seemed entirely normal. Because what she says here in verse 20 is, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you choose say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. What is remarkable here is that she said, our fathers said. Now, I can speak to that with some degree of authority, because what happens with traditions is they become just part of what you do, and it becomes so normal that nobody thinks to question it. Have you ever thought about why today is called Saturday and tomorrow is called Sunday? No. Everybody knows that. That's just normal. It's Sunday. It's the name of a god. Monday is named after the moon. So in some way, we are still calling on the names of certain gods by virtue of naming days. It just feels normal what our fathers say. She did not think about or rebel against the established order. It was simply what they did. Our father said, worship on Mount Gerizim. But you choose, say, worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when you will no longer worship the Father on this mountain or that mountain, but you will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then there's a footnote that we often overlook. And the footnote is in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is all happening in the space between Passover and Pentecost at a well in Samaria. After celebrating the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus completely set aside the whole controversy of where to worship and said something way more important, and that is, you are to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Think about how that connects to what later occurred, just probably, it must have been 2 years later, I think. I didn't look into this. 2 years later, let's say, give or take a year. that way I'm right. 2 years later, think about what happened on the day of Pentecost as it relates to worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. We'll look at that in a minute. He spoke to her. She went back into the city and told the people of the town that she had She met this guy at the well, and he told me everything that I ever did. Now you come out. You come out and see for yourself. But just a couple things regarding the footnote. The footnote says, the Father is seeking. You know, one of the things that has been part and parcel of our teaching and that we miss, or that evangelicals in particular miss, is this statement that Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except he draws him. And the one who the Father gives me, I will by no means cast out. I think it is remarkable. You know, Jesus reveals the Father, and the Father calls. Jesus reveals, the Father calls. To think of a Father who is always seeking. It's very different from the, shall we say, mainstream construct where maybe that takes maybe too much upon themselves in trying to, quote-unquote, win people for Christ. It's the Father who calls, who draws. And that was part of the message. Those were the worship in spirit and truth, and the Father seeking such to worship him, were the two primary points that Jesus made in setting aside this whole dispute of where to worship. See, she talked about where. Jesus turned the question around and told her how. So she goes into town, and they come out, and they ask him to, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. This is verse 40. And many more believe because of his own word. Now they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves. You know, what Mitch related, you know, there have been many people who have been in that situation. And probably the best thing that can happen is just go prove me wrong. And when somebody sincerely jumps on that, well, I mean, good. You know, I'm going to prove you wrong. And you start reading the Bible seriously. And the first thing you know is, wait a minute, didn't say what I thought it said. That's why I am standing before you today. When it became I'm trying to frame this correctly. When we started reading the Bible and trying to implement what seemed to be a harmless and simple concept, and just doing what it said, I mean, what could possibly be wrong with that? It becomes extremely, extraordinarily transformative. It moves from our fathers said, mir hens immer so gedu, that's for Freeman. He needed that. He didn't know that. We have just always done it in this way. And you know, tradition, you know, not all traditions are bad. There are many traditions that are very good, and they're very formative. And you shouldn't dismiss that. It's when traditions are taught as doctrine that it becomes problematic, and it becomes problematic when those traditions violate the laws of God. And there are many of those. He stayed there 2 days. Now, I can't, because the Bible does not say this, I cannot say whether or not that ended up being on the day of Pentecost. But what I can tell you, if you look at the calendar, it was really close. many believed. And it became representative of that early harvest. Jesus, the wave sheaf, the first of the first fruits, the first fruits of Pentecost, and then the latter harvest. Now, this whole thing about the 4 months, I mean, I've read across that many times, and I never thought about just doing the math. And when you do the math, and you back it back from when the harvest reasonably began, you back it back, you land right before Pentecost. You see, the patterns and the power of the Bible is that the metaphors are seamless, and there are so many interconnections. If you want to see something interesting, Google, I think you can do this, Google Jordan Peterson's graphic illustrating the connections in the Bible. He identified, I think it was over 3,000, but what's remarkable about the graphic, it looks like a massive rainbow because there's so many different connections. Acts chapter 2. You know, they have been told to tarry in Jerusalem until you get the power from on high. Verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house with where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was a remarkable, dramatic display of power. Again, coinciding with a feast, in this case, the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of the End of 50 Days. Remember, they didn't have clarity. They walked on the road to Emmaus. They had these encounters at, you know, there are other things. You know, you have the encounter of Jesus with Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And I mean, I could have shared a lot more. But they did not have clarity until they were imbued by the Spirit of truth on the day of Pentecost. And then things not only became clear, it became extraordinarily transformative. And the most notable one here is Peter. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter does something remarkable. He takes the very mob that called out, crucify him, crucify him, to task. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. Right here, in your midst. As you yourselves also know. I mean, those are fighting words. I mean, he and indicted them of their guilt. Verse 32, it is Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what the account in John chapter 4 does not say specifically, it says that they believed in Christ. I don't think it is a stretch that he then, or the disciples, also baptized them. And the reason I say that is simply because he just came from Judea after Passover, where his disciples had baptized more people than John the Baptist. You see, what happened at the well a couple years previous was simply a precursor, what would happen in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Some many believed on account of his testimony. Here we read, thousands believed. The time between Passover and Pentecost, if we count reflectively and ponder as we count, has the potential of being the most transformative time in the annual cycle of celebrating holy days. And if you don't believe that, go back and read all the stories that we didn't read today and look at the transformation that took place. Continuing, then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what we see here is that it is generational. I mean, these are formative things that have generational impact, because he says, and this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, you know, he didn't conclude here. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Pentecost brought clarity. But more than that, it brought transformation. Romans chapter 12. Here we have Paul writing, and he says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God as your reasonable service. That's about as unreasonable as you could ever put anything. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The encounter at the well and the encounter on Pentecost is the hinge on which this turns. You see, the well shows us what the Father seeks. And perhaps more importantly, that He seeks. Pentecost makes it clear, but perhaps more importantly, it empowers it, or gives us the power to make it possible. So if we truly ponder the path as we count the days to Pentecost, now just seemingly a few days off, I don't know what the count is, so I guess I'm not pondering hard enough, or I would be able to give you the number. If we truly ponder the path, it is not just going to inform us, it's going to empower change. You're not going to be the same person that you were at Passover. The well reveals the worship the Father seeks. Pentecost brings power, clarity, and life.